Living God, fall afresh on me, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. You know that, brothers. Let's sing that together, shall we? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. If you'd be so kind to turn off your phones or put them on mute or something like that, we would appreciate that so that there aren't any disturbances as we hear the Word of God this morning. We are very fortunate to have Paul Miller with us here. It has been our prayer that his ministry would prove to be a blessing to all of you. He is the founder of See Jesus, a mission that helps people see Jesus truly and clearly through the use of interactive Bible studies. He is the author of several things, including Love Walked Among Us, A Loving Life. I think most of us have read and have enjoyed thoroughly A Praying Life. And he is here at Western Seminary this week teaching a class for our Doctor of Ministry students. I think in many ways embodies what we want the Doctor of Ministry program to emphasize here. And I just had someone tell me this morning, I've looked at DMIN programs all around the country. I find the faculty that you've assembled here to be the to make this the best DMIN program in the country. And so we're very, very thankful for that. We have a Western representative, Luke Todd, who's in the back, who would be glad to talk with you about that, as well as a couple of our other programs as well. He is here, Paul is, doing a class for our DMIN students. It's our privilege to host him here now at the Spurgeon Fellowship. So without further ado, friends, let's welcome Paul Miller.
Well, it's great to be here, and more specifically, it's great to be back in Oregon. I grew up in Northern California, and my dad's family was from Gold Beach and Pistol River in Southwest Oregon. And so I used to spend my summers, about five summers in Pistol River, and it's, you know, pretty serious country down there. My great-grandfather, Ed Miller, won the family ranch at a poker game at Grants Pass. And you didn't usually say Ed Miller, you said Whiskey Ed Miller. He had a sideline that was fairly profitable during the Prohibition years. So anyway, I grew up, but I should even say about that story, my Aunt Irene used to say, a story that couldn't be embellished wasn't worth telling in the first place. So some of our family stories were just, you know, not really sure of. But I remember asking my Uncle Dave why there was a rusted pickup on a cinder block in the front lawn. And he said it was good for parts, you know, and when you're 10 years old, that makes a lot of sense. So anyway, that was my view of Oregon. So when I land on the plane on Sunday, Jill said, Paul, do you smell the saddles? Anyway, that's my wife. So what I want to reflect with you this morning is kind of the unique cultural collapse that we're going through as a culture, and then reflect with you, having done some framing on that, on what does that do to us in our churches? How do we respond? And I want to first reflect, maybe for 20 minutes or so, just on the nature of the cultural collapse. And I would say there are three distinct collapses that are going on. And the first one is the collapse of Christendom. And here's my very bad visual. But if I were to do a timeline here, we'll make this 0, 1,000, 2,000. Christendom begins kind of officially, although if you're from Armenia, you will rightfully disagree with this because they were the official first Christian country. But at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312, when Constantine, in response to a vision, and maybe even a couple of visions, had his soldiers paint over their battle shields the sun god and put a Christian symbol on it, which was probably the Cairo, because that's what he used most later on in his reign in during the next 20 years. And so this is a chart of Christian power. So Christian political power rises fairly rapidly in the 4th century. So by the time you get to the end of the 4th century, crucifixion is abolished. Abortion is abolished. If you read, I've seen pages of the imperial edicts on abortion, and they're all over the Roman Empire, both from the Roman, from the central imperium, and from individual Roman governors. It's this gigantic war against paganism. An absolutely terrific book to read on one slice of that battle against paganism is Peter Brown's book, Through the Eye of the Needle. It's how Christianity triumphed in the late 400s, in the late 300s, over the Roman mind through its emphasis on Jesus' teaching on poverty. It's kind of hard for us to get our minds around that third century, but Saint Anthony, as he is called, the first hermit in Egypt, was kind of like the Beatles of the 300s. I mean, he just sort of gripped the popular imagination. And that rise of political power remains kind of a nice kind of triumphal date would be the coronation of Constantine as the Holy Roman Empire emperor in 800. And then that goes a nice sort of beginning ending date, 1789, the storming of the Bastille. And now we've been in a steady decline of Christendom that is probably 90% complete. And by Christendom, I mean Christian political power aligned and protecting the church, okay? And there is good in Christendom and there is bad in Christendom. I mean, and we're familiar with the bad, Crusades, Inquisition, things like that. But as our culture loses that, some of us are missing some of the good side of Christendom, because like in that 4th century, there was the end of abortion, crucifixion was outlawed, and no one had bothered to write down the technology of crucifixion, so it was only until about 20 years ago, and probably only about 5 years ago, that we actually know how they positioned the feet in when they crucified a man, and it was almost always men, as far as we know, they positioned the legs on the sides, and so there would be a nail that come in from both sides. They found the bones of a crucified man in Jerusalem where they couldn't get the nail out, and they just threw the whole cross into the grave with the guy. It's a little hard to get our minds around how rapid the collapse of Christendom has been. But I mean, just a couple kind of like into the late 40s, the leading preachers of Manhattan, like Harry Emerson Fosdick, their sermons were on the front pages of the New York Times. I mean, that's kind of breathtaking. You know, when Roosevelt and Churchill got together in 1941, in August and December, both times they went to Christian service together. And none of us think, if you know anything about either of those men, they were not particularly, they were certainly not evangelical Christians. But it was just something you did in Christendom. And probably the last bastions of Christendom is probably the American South, parts of the Midwest, and Poland, and a good share of Ireland, I would say. And other than that, it's pretty much gone. The second big collapse, or second kind of domino that's very closely related to that, is the collapse and is the collapse of ancient virtue. And the word ancient I put in there is very deliberate, because we tend to think that what's going on in our culture is the collapse of Christian values. That's true, but it is actually ancient pagan values that are also collapsing. And just an example, the Emperor Augustus and his wife Livia were held up as the ideal Roman marriage. Augustus was very concerned with declining Roman birth rates, and he even paid stipends to have children. And so they held, so on the Roman equivalent of Twitter was coins. There's all these pictures of Livia and him as sort of the ideal Roman marriage. Now, what was going on behind the scenes was a lot of corruption. Livia was organizing the lovers for Augustus so she could remain in control of him. And it was just, there was a lot of perversion, but marriage was held in esteem by the Romans. And whether you go to the Cherokee Indians or the Indians of Papua New Guinea, Iran Jaya, it was almost, marriage was a universal value. And now, with the collapse of our culture, and I'm not telling you anything new, our culture can't even, and this is something I think probably everybody can agree on, that we have no broad cultural consensus as to what constitutes even marriage. And we're kind of in the middle of a moral free fall that pretty much everybody is kind of aware of it, and you're sort of asking yourself, you know, after gay marriage was sort of officially blessed, for want of a better word, by the Supreme Court, you know, there was actually a fair amount of chatter, what's next? Polygamy is, you know, for 10 years ago, I would have guessed bestiality would have been high, but there's actually, you know, I'm sorry to be sort of crude here, but bestiality is legal in Germany, but it's actually coming under some assault because of concern for animals. So, golly, all hell is breaking loose. And it's a little bit like, if you remember the old Roadrunner cartoons and Wile E. Coyote, when he goes over the cliff, there's a few moments where he's kind of feeling the ground under him, and there's nothing there, and that's kind of where our culture is. We're kind of feeling the ground under us, and there is nothing there. And the culture itself doesn't know where it's going. I was out to lunch with a friend I'm pursuing with Jesus a couple weeks ago, and he's actually open to some dialogue with it, which is, I just love that. And he was describing how he was in morality, sort of, of course we can, you know, we know these things are wrong. And I said, well, how do you know that? What do you tell Peter Singer at Harvard, I mean at Princeton, who's in charge of the ethics something or other, when he says that we can kill babies who are disabled up until 30 days old. And I said, look, if that child comes to the care of the state, that's $100,000 a year. If they live to be 60, that's $6 million. you're going to spend $6 million on something that is just going to be a drag on society. Now, multiply that by hundreds of kids. I mean, utilitarian collapses in that kind of assault. But anyway, the culture, the broader culture itself does not know and know where it's going. And this is not just ideas. I mean, everybody is, in almost every family, is in some ways deeply affected by this. Here's a very small example. One of my daughters was teaching a Sunday school class and of young adults a couple years ago, and after the class, one of the young couples, this is an evangelical church, like your church, strong church, said to her that she thought she had outgrown her marriage. That's just classic sort of the modern mind. Notice the particular way this woman phrased it. She, kind of the whole idea of the vocabulary of growth, of maturity, was masking self-will of breaking a covenant. And that's peculiar to the nature of this modern moral collapse. The third collapse, which is still has not happened, but is close to inevitable, is the collapse of the West politically. We don't know when that might happen or how it might happen. It's a long way from happening. The West still dominates politically, but people are just jittery. You know, growing, you know, the moral collapse leading to rising debt levels is just, there's just kind of this unease that you find everywhere on that. And it is, just to give us perspective, this is, what we're going through is unprecedented in the history of humanity. The only other period like this is the collapse of paganism in the Roman Empire. You're feeling now how the pagan Romans felt in the late 400s when they saw everything going away. In terms of the you know, deep changes at a deep level. Now, what's causing this triple collapse? One of the interesting things is it is nameless, which reminds me of the beast of the sea. And I'm going to give it a name. It'll be very familiar to you, secular liberalism. Let me define secular liberalism. Secular liberalism is, I'll give it several things. It is Jesus without his Jewish frame. It's Christianity without the hassles, grace without law, compassion is law, Jesus' compassion without Jesus' atonement, or another way of saying it is the person of Jesus without the work of Jesus. Well, why am I talking about Jesus all the time? Because that's the DNA of secular liberalism. If just a very brief history on secular liberalism is, if this is a kind of an odd way to describe Jesus, you can't do it, but I'm just showing you, if Jesus is the God-man, then out of that flows all the kind of the benefits of Jesus. His care for women, his care for the disabled, his breaking the power of the family, or the tribe I'll just write tribe, family, and I'm just really very summary. You know, everything that is Jesus comes, you know, free speech, the care for the alien. And, of course, this is deeply rooted in the whole Hebrew mind that's revealed in Scripture. And what secular liberalism did, so this is late 19th century, early and mid-20th century secular liberalism, it wasn't as secular. It loved Jesus as a person. they kind of ran away with Jesus, and that in the split in evangelicalism between fundamentalism and liberalism in the late 19th century, they ran away. They liberalism, as you know, said it's not the Bible anymore. It's certainly not the inerrant word of God. It's no longer something I'm under authority. And they hung on to Jesus as a person. And the kind of the next stage, kind of the 60s version of the 1960s version of secular liberalism erased the shell of Jesus. Although there's still a lot of, you know, Jesus is well liked as a person on NPR. In fact, in the last election cycle, I was listening to NPR on the way home from work, and they were dealing with the conservative criticism. It was a sort of a call-in that there are no seminal thinkers in our day within, and I'll use the term secular liberalism. So they were, and they mentioned Ayn Rand as a conservative sort of seminal thinker who's been very influential, and there's no Ayn Rands within liberalism. And so that's what the NPR talk host was. So people were calling in, and I'm in the car talking to the radio, like some of you might do too, and saying, it's Jesus, you know. And someone right at that point, someone calls in and says Jesus. So I was gratified. And it's interesting, it leads to some fascinating dynamics within secular liberalism, because what secular liberalism does then is it absolutizes all of these things that come out of Jesus. So political correction is Jesus' compassion minus Jesus made absolute. You follow me? So then political correction, so judge not then becomes a norm. Does that make sense? And so you'll get a really interesting dynamic within secular liberalism that it will sometimes, partly because we have a disabled daughter, so we've experienced this, that within secular liberalism, you'll find better care of the disabled than in the church. Because when they've absolutized these things, and I think even... to a certain extent, that even care for women has been something that has alerted because of the women's movement in the larger culture. I think there's an increased sensitivity in the church to women, and it varies on church to church. Although you get this, I don't want to get too complex in this, but you get a masking within. Secular liberalism too. Remember that girl who said I've outgrown my marriage. So you get this dynamic of compassion being mean with compassion that is dominating our society. The result of secular liberalism has been absolutely devastating. Now, let me go through this. It is killing the it's not just secular liberalism, but modernity, the whole modern project, which would include all the fruits of Christianity's sort of release of science and all the technological revolution that came through Christianity combined with secular liberalism, is absolutely killing Islam. I'm not saying Islam is not deadly, but it is dying. We had one of our training teams going into Morocco 6 years ago. It was my first time in a Muslim country, and all of us came out thinking, wow, Islam is cracking. And kind of our tour mentor who was with us said, oh, it's more than cracking. It is collapsing. It was actually an Indian evangelist who told me that 20 years ago, and I was like, what are you talking about? And seeing it firsthand, and here's a little story to describe exactly what I mean by that. Islam depends on controlled information. It depends on women being uneducated. It needs complete control of information. So, the week before we were in Morocco, a Muslim woman journalist organized a protest against Ramadan laws that forbid Muslims from eating in public during the month of Ramadan. And she did it by having a picnic. And she organized it on Facebook. Do you see all those threads of modernity coming through on that? Open communication, an educated woman in a powerful position, and the emphasis on free speech. That's all of these things, you know, coming out of Jesus. And the police rounded him up, held most of the people overnight. There were about 100 people that showed up. She ended up fleeing the country. But that's happening all through Islam. And what we're getting is the dying throes of Islam. And there's if you want to read a good book on that, Peter Brown, another Princeton scholar, What Went Wrong, is a 200-page fascinating book on the internal collapse in Islam that's going on for 200 years. Secular liberalism has devastated Orthodox Judaism. It is a shell of its former self. And within Christianity itself, and by that, what do I mean by that? 200 years ago, 90% of Jewish people would have been Orthodox. And now it's like 10-15%. And they're pretty much contained within communities in New York and Israel. I was at a Jewish Christian gathering in Philadelphia about 6 weeks ago, and they decided to raise the question. It was very, very well-connected Jewish people and less well-connected Christians. They asked the question, is the Bible the Word of God? And every Jewish person had a different answer, from all the way from no to maybe to yes. That's the power of what secular liberalism has done to the Jewish communities. And Christianity, I think the thing that is breaking my heart probably more than anything is the way that it is just what it's done to our kids. The typical Christian home of 50 years ago, like every third Christian family in the evangelical community had a kind of a black sheep, okay? And now the typical Christian family has three kids. One of them is a devout evangelical. One has not rejected Christianity. I'm talking grown kids, but doesn't go to church or anything. He or she is functionally not a Christian. And the third child has walked away openly. Why is this? What's the power of secular liberalism? And a lot of it gets to this, that it takes things that are really beautiful, and it's, like I call it, Christianity without the hassles. The freed self. So we have law, and you've probably have heard a number of people say this in the last, a lot of people are saying it. Just let me make it official. We have lost the cultural war. Okay, we no longer have the high ground in the culture. And this is, so we don't control the narrative about us. So for the first time, our kids are being lured by a greater good. Does that make sense? So let me read these, and I didn't put any thought into this. This is how secularism feels in the larger cultural narrative. Secularism feels inclusive, positive, open, global, intertribal, accepting, innovative, compassionate, beautiful, youthful, free, like Oregon. Christianity feels tight, narrow, harsh, negative, restrictive, old-fashioned, out of touch, unscientific, reactionary, odd, syrupy, boring, like Mississippi. And I'm not saying any of that's true. I'm just saying that's the cultural narrative without going, it's much more complex than that. So we don't define how people think of us. So it's very much like a return. So something like on the homosexual issue, So compassion, we are judging, is made absolute. So it's, you know, secular. Another way of describing secular liberalism is gospel without law. So we then, as evangelical Christians, are saying, how can you judge someone who was born a homosexual and say that's wrong? So in other words, we are viewed as less compassionate, okay, to hold to biblical authority. Does that make sense? And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I'm just trying to give it. But it is helpful to know we've lost, okay? It's sort of, you know, and it's okay to grieve that loss. It's okay to grieve the dying of America. But it's also helpful to really look at our current situation. And let me just begin to offer a solution. And let me do it by reflecting. Johnny Erickson Tata emailed me last December and just got out of the blue. We've met a few times. We're friends. And they were having an internal discussion on why does the church so struggle with seeing and caring for the disabled. And I know the church is getting better at that, but she said in general, and everybody who's in our world of disabilities is very aware of that. And she got from me a 5-page answer back. And I'm going to walk you through that answer. And I'm going to begin by looking at I think there's things we're missing. Or here, let me tell you my big thought, and I'm just going to get into a little bit, is that there are significant things, and I told Johnny that the problems are largely theological, and that there are theological misses that we have. And I'm going to take you through 4 very significant theological misses. And I'm going to do the first one. I try to get the first one in a little bit before lunch. And let's turn with me to John 13. And I'm going to read verses 3-5. And if you don't have a Bible, look at someone else's. I have an iPhone Bible you could borrow. This is a very famous scene of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let me just actually, my great love of my life is doing interactive Bible studies, so let me let's do a little interactive Bible study on this. What strikes you about this text? What are some of the things that strike you? What? Just raise your hand so I can call on you. Yes? He's not wearing much clothes. He really isn't. I mean, he strips to sort of his underwear. Yep. Other thoughts? What? Yes, just raise your, yeah, oh, okay, sorry, it's hard when you're up there. Yeah, he's a rabbi. What else? Anything else strike you about this text? Yes?
Jesus knew who he was from God and
going back. Yeah, yep. Other things strike you about the text? Yes? He was shattered. Yes. Yeah, it really is. It really is an amazing thing that he's doing. Anything else? Yes?
Of the essence of God to serve.
Yes. If the essence of God to serve. And it's just amazing. Yes.
He took Peter's position.
Yes. Yep. He took Peter's position. Yes. Yeah, why do you think that's so? Why? Look at that. Let's look at that. What? It's actually a. Do you see the camera speed on that? What? And the camera speed has slowed down. Why do you think the camera speed has slowed down? Yes.
So we can see more details.
So we could see more. But why couldn't he have just said, like, like Jesus did in John 7 with at Simon's house, that the woman washed his feet? Although Jesus did give details on that too. Why the slow speed? What do you look? What's that?
Emphasis.
Yeah. Yeah. It does emphasize it, but we don't. Why do we need to know every? Here, let me give you a hint of where I'm going on this. John, from what church fathers wrote, wrote the Gospel of John, say, probably in the late 80s, early 90s. So this is 30 AD, as best we know. So we're looking at about 60 years' time. Are there any things that you remember from, if you're not 60 like I am, you have trouble going back, but are there any things you remember frame by frame from that far ago in your life? And there probably are.
Intensely emotional events, you remember precisely everything.
John, it's just like every movement of Jesus. So, what was happening to John? He's being changed. What's going on inside of John as that he sees this frame by frame?
It's understanding that Jesus is changing.
Yeah. Anything else?
It was so counterculture that it just shocked him.
Yes. Yes. I think that all that's true. There's one more thing I want. There's just one really critical thing, and it's hard to make it so narrow like that, but yes.
His own aging.
What's that again?
His own aging. John was an old man.
And so what's your thought on that?
He's processing all these. It's probably the last surviving
Yeah.
Events.
Yes.
What he wants to leave.
Yes, and that's his gift to the church. Let me suggest one more thing. Yes.
I was just going to say that he's becoming a servant.
Yes. Yes, let me just, and those are all, everything you said is true, but let me just suggest one more thing that I think you'll agree with, is you're seeing John in love. And it just, he's just gripped by Jesus. And it just, it's like seared on his heart, this love. And he never forgot that. He saw pieces of that, but that it just and he I mean look at how he goes through it, and actually count with me, all right? You just count quietly to yourself. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, he takes a towel, he ties it around his waist. And then he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then he wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. How many? Seven, which sounds like John, doesn't it? I want to emphasize two things here. One is you're seeing a man in love. A man who's also learning how to love. And I'm going to suggest those two things are just inseparable. And why did I sit on this passage? What did I tell Johnny was the first thing missing? I said, Johnny, we're missing the person of Jesus. And I was flying through Phoenix in August, and I emailed Wayne Grudem, who's a systematic theologian, asked him for breakfast, was an hour late because I got the time wrong, and I emailed him my correspondence with Johnny, and I said, I'd like to talk to you about this, that there's something missing in systematic theology. There's actually a hole in systematic theology that liberalism has driven a truck through. They've kind of run off with the person of Jesus, the secularized version of it. And Dr. Grudem met with me, and we he was very graciously said, as nice as he could, he thought I was wrong, and showed me two books that were about the person of Jesus. And I very graciously opened those books and said, these are about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and they're the life of Jesus. There's some good things in here, but they don't tell me about him. I don't know what he's like as a person. What are his cadences like? Like, one of the patterns of Jesus that riveted me when I first saw it was that how much Jesus looks at people. And it's all through the Gospels. In particular, Luke picks up the pattern of he looks, followed by compassion, and then acting, which is an Old Testament pattern. Exodus 3, where God looks from heaven, tells Moses in the burning bush, I've looked from heaven, I feel pity or compassion, and I've come down. And it's Jonah, I feel compassion for the city of Nineveh. No, I've looked at these at the people of Nineveh, I feel compassion for them, and I have withheld my wrath. Looking is a very important verb in the Hebrew mind. It's how action begins. And you can see that all through the Psalms. God, would you look at me? Jehovah Yireh is God sees. So if I see, and it's how we relate to a beggar. And I was first learning this, like when my wife would come to me with a problem, I had three solutions, so the problem would take care of. And I begin to think of Jesus and think, you know, Jill wants me to be aware of her as a person, and I can look at her. So it was really sobering for me to realize that I was more efficient than Jesus. That I got more done, because when you look, you slow down. You engage people. And then I said, his anger, we've not studied his anger. What does his anger look like? What does good anger look like? Like, it's standard to think that if we're irritated, we are sinning. And after lunch, I'm gonna talk about why we've not seen the person of Jesus. And I'll just tell you one answer. There is a deep imprint on Christianity of Greek Stoicism. And it operates at the very deepest level that leads to a bad vision of the good. And remember, what we're going for is where secular liberalism has trumped Christianity is in the popular mind is a better vision of what it is to be human, okay? So it's like the church needs to rediscover what it is to be human. In a typical systematic theology class on what used to be called the doctrine of the man, probably need to call it the doctrine of the person now, everybody sort of agrees that Jesus is the new humanity, but it's sort of, you do a little bit of study on the names of Jesus, a little bit on the life of Jesus, and then you go on and sit on the work of Jesus. Since the Reformation, I have no idea how many scholarly articles, books are written on the work of Jesus. Probably 100,000. I have no idea, but it's in the thousands, and I mean upper, 30, 40, 100,000. How much is there on the person of Jesus? Where you go, I'm not talking books on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but where you actually study him, what's he like? And the New Testament is almost perfectly balanced between epistles and gospels. So in the gospels, we go to 30,000 feet and say, what are the patterns? So we discover things like justification by faith. And we don't do that with him as a person. So it leads to a... So Jesus is really helpful for, you know, at the cross. I'm being a little cynical. But to actually study him and what he is, what is it to love another human being? And it's really complex. What does sadness look like in his life? Oh, yeah, I was talking about irritation, that we almost on the face of it is our general sense, if I'm irritated, I'm wrong. But Jesus gets irritated. He's irritated when the mothers want to bring the little children to him. He's angry in the Capernaum synagogue when they won't bless his healing of the young man. And here's one quick example of Stoicism, and someone told me that D.A. Carson had written an article on that. But in John 11, and you can see this in Warfield's article on the emotional life of our Lord, which is one of the two or three things that are thoughtful studies by evangelical Christians on the person of Jesus. There's Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. There is B.B. Warfield's Emotional Life of Our Lord. And I was telling someone, N.T. Wright, I love reading him. He's about 60% brilliant and 40% odd. But his lens is primarily anthropology, sociology, and history. And you always learn something by reading from him. But even there, the person, I don't get a feel for him. And here, one last little example on the person of Jesus. What's fascinating to watch in the gospel accounts of Jesus is how he doesn't overwhelm the space. And thinking particularly of pastors, which is thinking that we always need to talk. It's almost like he surfs life as opposed to crashing into it. He stays back. One of my best ways of explaining that is the apocryphal gospel of Peter, written like 150 years later. Jesus comes out of the tomb. And he has two angels on either side whose heads go up to the clouds, and Jesus' head goes beyond the clouds, and there's a cross coming behind him. What would it like to have a conversation with that Jesus? And be a little, you know, Jesus, you know, it just, I mean, it doesn't work because it's the kind of Jesus that we sort of want. At one level, we would love regular visions of him, but he doesn't overwhelm the space. Like he said, and let's compare the Gospel of Peter with John, when he comes out of the tomb, he doesn't even tell Mary Magdalene who he is. He's just standing there. That's just, so, it's sort of Jesus doing poetry. And he waits, we don't even know how long he's standing there, and it's enough that Mary asks him, assuming he's the gardener, which is John probably telling us that Jesus is reenacting the Garden of Eden. Sorry, it chokes me up. Partly one of the things that's happened in my life, a little commercial, is I've been studying Jesus for 25 years. My love for him just continues to overwhelm me. So I get choked up when I go through these scenes because I can just see him. And then he responds to Mary with just that one word, Mary. And it's so understated, like his presence is understated, the words he said are understated, and out of that, we learn what Mary Magdalene is like as a person. He doesn't overwhelm the scene. And almost every single incident in the Gospels, there's some way that Jesus understates himself. He doesn't overwhelm the scene, so we emerge as people. I mean, what a wonderful thing to kind of meditate on, think. And sometimes when I'm around pastors, I realize they've not been with Jesus. They've not hung out. They've not picked up his cadences. And if we're going to not only survive but thrive in this post-Christian world, we have to out Jesus, the secular Jesus that's dominating our culture. Now, when we come back again at lunch, after lunch, I'll go into some of the other things that we are missing. Just to mention, we do have a book table out back, and we didn't bring enough stuff. So if there's anything you want, you can just fill out an order for it, and we'll ship it for free. And I didn't get any chance to explain it, but there's a lot of interactive Bible studies on guess who? Jesus. Art?